Well, our Father in heaven, we are mindful today that you are God and we are not, that you are powerful and we are weak and needy. We are always amazed at your willingness to involve yourself in our lives, at the way that you invest in us, and we pray that this morning, through both what we sing, through what is prayed, through our remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread, and also in the proclamation of the word, that you would give us a clearer vision of yourself, the kind of vision that will sustain us in the days ahead. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for a couple of Sundays this summer, we're doing a brief series on the Psalms, and we're calling it Psalms for the Summer. Last week, Bob McKenzie nicely introduced us to the Psalm series, and he spoke from Psalm 90, which was a psalm of lament. If you have not heard that sermon, I would urge you to go to our website and to listen to it, because Bob had a lot of really important things to say about that kind of psalm, about psalms of complaint and psalms of lament that we need to know in order to make sense of the Psalter. Today I'm not talking from a psalm of lament. It's actually more of a wisdom psalm. It's the kind of psalm where I'd like to give you some advice. I'd like to tell you some things that if you don't need them today, you might need them tomorrow. And the theme of this psalm is the Lord our protector, or you could give it the subtitle, A Case for Faith. Now, not that long ago, a book was written called The Case for Faith, and it was, as you might expect, a sort of apologetic book. I think I have a slide for that, Don. You may have seen this, and there are a lot of books like this out there that make a case for faith, that try to explain why it is a reasonable thing to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not what my sermon is about. When the psalmist in Psalm 91 talks about his case for faith, or the case for faith that he will make, he is talking about believing. He's talking about trusting. He's talking about how we came to faith, we trusted in Christ, and then throughout the course of our lives, we continue to trust in Christ. The way you have begun, there's a passage in the New Testament that says, so you should continue to walk. What a wonderful thing at the end of our lives to be able to look back and to say, yes, I put my faith in Christ. And then through all of those intervening years, I continued putting my faith in Christ. And then when I got to the end of my life, and we all will, when I came to the end of my life, I was still trusting in Christ. A number of years ago, there was a man from this congregation. Some of you knew Mohan Varghese. He was not attending here at the time. He had moved to Edmonton. I was living in Edmonton, and he was dying. And he and I connected towards the end of his life. And I can still remember one time being in his hospital room. The door was closed. Only immediate family and I were there. He was getting close to the end. You could tell from his breathing. But I could also tell that he was saying something. And so I leaned over and I put my ear close to his mouth. And I heard him speaking intimate words of faith to God. And he was expressing his belief in the Lord, even as he was dying. Pretty amazing. In the face of the multifaceted challenges of life, opposition, danger, disease, disappointment, depression, you name it, the psalmist says, I urge you to trust in the Lord. The way he makes his case for faith, not surprisingly, is to call on a number of witnesses. Three witnesses, in fact. And the first of these is the witness of tradition. It's found in verse 1 of Psalm 91. And here is where he kind of sums up the matter. He says, Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, who is the person who enjoys the protection of the Lord? The person who enjoys the protection of the Lord is the person who trusts in the Lord. And he will try to convince us of the wisdom of this throughout this psalm. According to tradition, the tradition summarized in this verse, this is kind of a summation of what Israel and the people of God and the people of faith have believed all along, that there is great value to trusting in the Lord. And according to tradition, first of all, God offers us protection. You've probably noted the expressions, the shelter of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. See the names that reveal His strength. And Robin told us about some of these earlier when she explained the song El Shaddai. Notice the word Most High, the Hebrew word Elyon. Or the word Almighty, which is here the Hebrew word Shaddai. These names reveal the strength of God. And the thinking is that if we were convinced that God was in fact strong, then we are much more inclined to turn to Him and to trust in Him during our times of trouble. So the names reveal His strength, but the images also imply, well, what would they imply? Whoever dwells in the shelter or the refuge will rest in the shadow or the shade of the Almighty. What do those images imply? Shelter, shadow. Forget shadow, think shade. Especially after the summer that we've had, think shade. Well, these words imply preservation, places of safety. This summer when you've been outside and it's been hot and the sun is beating down on you without even thinking, you turn your back to the sun. That's a way of seeking shade. Or maybe you slip on a pair of glasses. It's another way of seeking protection from the sun. Or if you're close to a tree, you're talking to someone, you say, just come on over here, let's stand over here and let's carry on this conversation. We instinctively value protection in our lives. According to tradition, God is the one who offers us protection. And then secondly, according to tradition, God also requires our trust. It's not enough for Him to declare to us that He is a powerful person, that He is a loving person who wants to involve Himself in our lives. But there are actions that we need to take. The psalmist says, whoever dwells in the shelter will rest in the shadow. It sounds kind of intentional, doesn't it? I intentionally associate myself with God and with fellowship with God. I don't know when the last time was you were looking for home shelter, shopping for a home. That's a form of shelter. And just think of all the things that had to happen before you could occupy this new home. You probably had to sell your old home. And then maybe you solicited the help of a reliable realtor. And maybe he sent you to a website and you looked at 50 homes within your price range. And then you selected 25 of those homes. And he very patiently took you from home to home to home. And you kept looking and looking and you boiled it down to 3. Then you boiled it down to 2. And then finally you selected the home that you would live in. And then you had to pack up all your stuff and get your friends to help you load it on a vehicle, a van. And then you delivered it and you moved in. There's an awful lot that went on. And most of it was actually quite intentional. Is it really that much different in trusting the Lord? Aren't there steps that we have to take? Aren't there things that we have to do? Aren't there decisions that we need to take? Isn't there an internal confidence that we need to cultivate in God? According to tradition, God requires our trust. Trust is a verb. Trust is something I do. Are you trusting God today? I don't know. I suspect many of you are. But it's something you do. It's something that will express itself. And so, as we close off the first witness, the witness of tradition, I'm reminded that this is what we believe. This is a tradition. Last week, Bob referenced the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And there's another section in Fiddler on the Roof where Tavia is talking about things that Jewish people do, and Gentiles observe Jewish people doing these things, and they say, why do you do these things? And the simple answer is, because it's a tradition. Why do the people of God trust in the Lord with all their hearts? Because that's what we do. That is what we have been taught to do from the beginning. That's what Abraham taught us. That's what Moses taught us. That's what David taught us. That's what the apostles taught us. It's what we do. It's a tradition. We believe that there is value in looking to the Lord. And experience has taught us, Scripture confirms this, or perhaps the other way around, that God delivers. It's a story in Acts chapter 4. We're not going to go there. But the church was going through a hard time. And some of its leaders had recently been arrested. And it wasn't looking good for this fledgling community. They were small. They were a minority group. Maybe sometimes the people of God feel that way in Canada in the 21st century. They decided that what they would do is they would have a prayer meeting. And so they gathered together. And while they were praying to God, this is what they said. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord. There's another one of those big names of God. Sovereign Lord. Step number one when they were in trouble was to bathe themselves in the sovereignty of God. What a good thing to do when you're fearful, when you're trembling, when you just don't know. Go back to what you know. Go back to the foundation. Go back to the sovereignty of God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Then he quotes from the Old Testament. And then he has some interesting things to say. He says, and he begins listing the bad guys. These are the people that are hassling the church. And he names them. He says, indeed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles, and fourthly, the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. These are the people who have marshaled all of their resources to make life difficult for us. And he names them. And then he says something that may offend your theology, but who cares? He said, they did what your power... Now, who's they? Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, they thought they were so in charge, all the bad guys. Just a little side note here. It's interesting that if you're looking for blame regarding who killed Jesus, there's pretty much blame for everybody. I mean, everybody gets implicated here, including you and I, in a sense. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And so they bathe themselves in the sovereignty of God, and this encourages them to keep on keeping on in their trust in God. So in making his case for faith, the psalmist begins by calling witness number one, tradition. Witness number two. This is the longest portion of the psalm. We'll spend the least amount of time in it. I think it's fairly straightforward. Witness number two, rather, is the psalmist himself. Now, I don't know if you can do that, but he did. He called himself as a witness. And in verse 2, he offers his endorsement. He says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The psalmist, the leader, personally recommends the value of trusting in God. He says, don't just take it from tradition. You may think it's just those people way back in the history of Israel who aren't living anymore. Oh no, he says, I am a living, breathing, modern, up-to-date example, and I commend trusting in the Lord to you. Who in your life does this for you? Who are the people in your life who endorse trusting in the Lord? Can you name them? Might be an author. It might be someone in this congregation. One of the people who has personally endorsed this for me, is a gentleman who used to attend our church who's no longer with us. But you will remember who it is because he had three daughters who married three brothers here at Balmoral. And if you're not sure who this gentleman is after that, you can talk to me later. But his name was Jacob Huber. Some of you will not have known him, but he would often stand and pray publicly. And when he prayed, one of his most oft-repeated prayers was, "It is no vain thing to trust in the Lord." Every time he prayed, he would say that. He would pray a lot of other things, but at some point you knew Jacob was going to come back to this touchstone belief. It is no vain thing to trust in the Lord. And I can't shake it. I still remember it. He endorsed this foundational belief for me and for others. Well, in verses 3 through 13, as the second witness, the psalmist now, continues to speak, he offers assurances of aid. He is confident that God will help those who trust in him. And in verses 3 through 8, he is emphatic about it. You know, sometimes people who are dull and boring can all of a sudden get emphatic, you know? And he gets emphatic about it. And notice what he says in verse 3, the very first word. What is it in the NIV? What do you got? Surely. Yeah, surely. Surely. It's not surely. It's surely. This is for sure. He's confident about this. And he wants his readers to get this. Surely he, God, will save you from the fowler's snare and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. In other words, God can be counted upon to provide his people with experiences of deliverance and experience of protection. And then he goes on to describe the kinds of dangers that we might face. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. In other words, daytime dangers, nighttime dangers. God has those covered. 1,000, verse 7, may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. God, the psalmist says, can be counted on. If you're looking for someone to count on, trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord will enjoy his protection. In verses 9 through 13, this is still the second witness. The psalmist tells us that God... Well, actually, it's more the psalmist. The psalmist is an involving sort of person. He wants to involve us in this business of trusting in the Lord. You need to give this a try, he says. In verse 9, if you say. Now, that's an invitation. That's a dare, isn't it? If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Now some of those words should sound familiar because we heard those in the New Testament. Who said that in the New Testament? Who said, for he will command his angels concerning you? It was a bad guy. Remember, Satan spoke those words out of context in a way they were never intended to be used towards the Lord Christ, and he was trying to trip Jesus up. He was trying to tempt Jesus into tempting his Father by acting foolishly, and of course Jesus didn't fall for it. But this is the psalmist's way of saying, you really need to be doing this. And if you do this, like the people of God of old have taught us to do, you will be glad that you did. Well, if you find that maybe lately I haven't been doing this the way that I think I'm supposed to. How can we get our trust engine going again? And as I think about this, I'm reminded of something that I read a number of years ago. This person, famous author, said, I have two favorite kinds of prayers. Okay, two. I could remember two. And she said, my two favorite kinds of prayers, and they're really, when you think about it, they're prayers of trust. Her two favorite kinds of prayers were, thank you, thank you, thank you. And her other favorite prayer was, help me, help me, help me. Now just think, if you could start and end your day, and maybe at different points along the way during the day, if you could pray some prayers like that, thank you, thank you, thank you, help me, help me, help me, and then, you know, fill in the particulars, do you think that that might help to massage the trust muscle in your soul, as it were? I think it could. I think this might be a way that we could rise to the challenge of what the psalmist is saying when he calls us to do this, because we really need to do this. So we've seen witness one, the witness of tradition, and witness two, the witness of himself. And now thirdly, witness three. Oh, I put it on the outline. I was going to ask you, who do you think that is? But I've given the answer. It's kind of interesting. The psalmist, like a good lawyer, he saves his best witness for last. You always save your star witness. You let him have the last word. You let her clinch the argument. And so now God steps forward. To the witness of tradition and the witness of himself, the psalmist now adds his best witness, the Lord God, El Shaddai, Elyon. This is what he says. Now, this is kind of interesting, because what the Lord God does is he weaves, and God has a lot of verbal dexterity, so you've got to work hard if you want to follow him here. His thought flow is very interesting. He weaves expressions of trust with ways that he blesses us. So see if you can spot the expressions of trust, and then also the ways that the Lord blesses those who trust in him. Verse 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's quite a dance. The Lord God is pretty nimble on his feet, as it were. He starts with, if you love me, I will rescue you. And then he reverses it. I will protect you because you acknowledge me. Because you call on me, I will answer. I will be with you. I will deliver you. I will satisfy you with long life. I will show you salvation. I just love that zigzagging through his material. So the things on the left on the outline, that's expressions of trust, love, acknowledge, call. And the things on the other side, those are ways in which God delivers, provides, and protects for his people. That's not exhaustive. Those three expressions of trust on the left, those aren't exhaustive. I don't know what trust looks like in your life. I don't know what trust looks like in your journey. Recently, I was doing some emailing with a former congregant of mine. I knew her and her husband in Fall River, Nova Scotia, when I was pastoring there. And our family really loved this family, and they had kids the same age as us, and they got along famously, and my wife and I got along well with the mom and the dad. The mom was a believer, the father was not. It's very interesting. And they came to our church. And the husband, he wanted to be involved in different things in the church that he was good at. And so we would involve him in a variety of ways. Well, sadly, over the last 20 years, their marriage broke down. And I've had maybe two emails a year or so from Kathy, the lady. By the way, I said to Kathy the other day, do you mind if I share this story with people anonymously? And she emailed me back, hey, don't do it anonymously. She says, I don't care if you use my name. This is the story of God at work in my life. And the question that I had put to her was, knowing all of the trials and tribulations that she's been through, are you finding it easier to trust God as you grow older or otherwise? And this is what she wrote. She said, you asked, so here goes. I have to continually place my life in God's hands. I think that's the most significant thing of her reply. I have to continually place my life in God's hands. Right now, my daughter is going through a separation in her marriage, which even though I've been down that road, my heart still feels raw when trying to give her some sort of advice. And then she goes on to describe her own journey. All I could do during my journey, she said, beginning, middle, and end of my day, was cry out to God and ask him to wrap his arms around me. Like that was kind of her daily ritual. Beginning, middle, end of day, cry out to God. Even after 8 years, the rawness comes flooding back. Even though I am on a new journey with someone who truly loves and cares for me, the enemy hates for us to find peace. I am thankful that I have a relationship with God because life is hard. And I think that that's one of the assumptions of the psalm. Life is hard. If your life isn't hard, then you have an unusual life. If your life is not hard, then you probably can't identify with most of the people in our congregation because we know a thing or two about life being difficult. I love the way that, and by the way, this is Judy Falk. I wish she was here today because I'm going to talk about her. She pitched an idea a while back that why don't we have stories in our congregation during our weekend meeting, our Sunday meeting, and we'll call it God at Work in My Life segments. And Judy has gone around and spoken to different ones from time to time, and she says, could you tell a story? Could you maybe take a slice from the pie that makes up your life, and could you tell the congregation about it? And we'll call it a story of God at work in my life. And I love those segments. I'm sorry we're not doing them during the summer. Maybe next summer we'll do them, but during the regular year we will do them. And this is, I think, what the psalmist is talking about. Tell someone. Tell someone soon what it looks like for you to trust God these days. It's probably different from a year ago, maybe even different from 6 months ago. What is it looking like? Tell someone about that. Well, as I come to the end of this psalm, there are a few questions in my mind. I don't know if you have questions. I have some questions. And one question that I have is, what exactly is being promised in this psalm? Are we being promised escape from trouble or preservation in trouble? They're not quite the same, are they? Preservation from trouble or preservation in trouble. I'm struck by verse 15 where it says, right in the middle, I will be with him where? Where will God be with us? In trouble. Trouble. Does that sound to you like immunity from trouble? Because it doesn't sound like that to me. It sounds like trouble will roll into a person's life, and it is in the midst of this trouble that they will cry out to God and wait for his preservation. So is it escape from trouble or preservation in trouble or maybe a bit of both? I wonder about that. And if we believe that trust in God will grant us immunity from suffering, how do you make sense of some of the chapters in the Bible, like Hebrews 11, where you have this description of these great people of faith? And the subtext of that chapter is trouble, 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 trouble. Everybody had trouble. So if knowing God, being a Christian, being saved, if that's supposed to mean a trouble-free life, how do you explain passages like Hebrews 11 or even the life of St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 11? He talks about this life that he had. He's getting shipwrecked. He's getting beaten up. He's being left for dead. I mean, what an awful life. I'd hate to have been his mother. I wouldn't have wanted to get a letter from my son to find out all the nasty things that have happened to him. And now, this should go without saying, but we will say it. If anybody thinks that the gospel grants us immunity from suffering, how do you explain the life of our Lord? How do you explain Good Friday? How do you explain, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not sure. I would like a God who rescues me before trouble ever comes. Just deal with it. Don't even tell me about it. I'd really like that. But if I can't have that kind of a God, then I would like the kind of God who saves me in the nick of time. It's just so dramatic, isn't it? You know, like when the armies of Egypt are bearing down on the children of God, and they're on the banks of the Red Sea, and right in the nick of time, they get saved. Wouldn't it be great if at least God always did that? But the God of the Bible isn't like that all of the time. Sometimes he's the God who waits for the nick of time to come and go before he shows up. He lets people die. He let his friend Lazarus die. And then he went and got him out of the tomb. It's kind of scary when you belong to a God who has that much power. He doesn't even have to come in the nick of time. It's also reassuring when you belong to a God who has that much power. Here's another question. Isn't it ironic that the 20th century missionaries that were made most famous by this psalm, like Psalm 91:1, in the shadow, what does it say? In the shadow of the Almighty. Has anybody ever read a book by that title? In the shadow of the Almighty. That was written by who? It was written by Elizabeth Elliot. She was married to Jim Elliot. He was one of five Christian missionaries that was killed in the mid-50s. I can remember hearing stories about this. Killed in the mid-50s. And then his widow, Elizabeth. By the way, sidebar. Did you know that Jim Elliot's dad preached at Balmoral many, many years ago? And I learned that from a little footnote in a history of Balmoral Chapel that our own Lewis Edwards wrote a number of years ago. Check it out. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote, as a widow, wrote a book about the death of these five missionaries, and she chose for her text, she chose for the title of the book from the text of Psalm 91:1. And the irony of that is that they got killed. You know, it's kind of curious. Did anybody wonder about that back then? And then isn't it doubly ironic that the impact of the deaths of those five missionaries incredibly advanced the cause of Christian mission? You read this everywhere. I read this the other day on a website. It says that the story of these five missionaries inspired a generation and is said to have resulted in hundreds more joining the mission field and millions more dollars being given toward the cause. That's kind of ironic. So, this is what I want to ask you to do today. We sometimes sing the hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Just to take him at his word. Would you be willing to trust in a God who comes highly recommended by tradition, by leaders of old, and by God himself? Would you be willing to trust in a God who desires, who really desires involvement in our lives, sometimes our sad and sorry lives, but he really wants to be involved with us? Would you be willing to trust in a God whose ways are sovereign and free, who is not manipulated by us or by our expectations? He is not a genie in the bottle kind of God. He is not the sort of God where you rub the bottle and he pops out and he says, "I'm here at your disposal. What would you have me to do for you?" Sometimes I get the impression that that's the kind of God that people think our God is. But he is not. He thinks about things. He has his own plans and his own purposes, and they don't always coincide with ours. Would you be willing to trust in a God who invites us all today with a, give me a try. Maybe you haven't tried me for a while. Let's try this again. Would you be willing to do that? I'm going to pray. And if you have any questions about anything you've heard today, I'm going to hang around up at the front and I'd be happy to talk to you. Or if you would like someone to pray with you because there's just some big stuff in your life right now and you're finding it hard to trust God, which is understandable, and you'd like someone to pray with you, I would be happy to do that. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for sometimes painting such impressive pictures of you and then not behaving like we believe them. Lord, you know what's happening in our homes, in our hearts, in our places of employ, in our neighborhoods. You know what's happening in our country and in our world. And quite frankly, we often find it hard to trust in you. We know we should, and we want to. All too often we feel like that father who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So I would ask, Father, that today you would find within us open hearts to the witness of tradition, to the witness of this leader psalmist, and to your own witness, that we would be open to those witnesses, that we would respond to those urgings to try again, to trust in you, or to reaffirm our commitment to trust in you. We want to be trusty people. Amen.